text here, Matthew 15, is a Canaanite woman, a Gentile lady, who's coming to faith in Jesus Christ, who lauds him, who praises him as Lord and as Son of David. And so I want to read with you Matthew chapter 15. We'll read from verses 21 up to verse 31, but we'll focus on just the story of the Gentile woman up to verse 28. Then Jesus went out from there, that is, from an area within Israel. He went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus then departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. So there ends our reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we look at this account in a day in the life of Jesus, as he encounters this Gentile woman, that you would teach us, that you'd open our hearts, that you'd illumine your word, and that we would grow in our understanding of your word, of our need for your mercy, and of your readiness to show mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is Jesus racist? Maybe that seems like too bold and too accusatory of a question to ask, but it kind of rises to the surface as we read this text, doesn't it? Up until this point in Jesus' ministry, the consistent pattern we see is that whenever someone looks to him for help, he stops and he stoops to help. He consistently shows compassion, even if he's going to be inconvenienced or delayed. But now, this Gentile woman comes to him. First he ignores her. Then he says, "Gentiles aren't on my radar screen." And third, he calls her a dog. Is this really the same Jesus that we read of throughout the rest of the Gospels, we might wonder? Well, yes, indeed, it is the same Jesus. And he is indeed for the Gentiles. He's not ethnocentrist. He is for the Gentiles in general, and he's for this Gentile woman in particular. Now, we need to remember Matthew's writing his gospel to a Jewish audience to show them that Jesus is the Messiah promised to descend from the Jewish line of King David. But he's also writing to these Jews to show them that this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, is not just for them, but for the Gentiles as well. And he does that in numerous ways in his gospel. Already at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, in the genealogy of Jesus, we find three women who are Gentiles listed in Jesus' family tree. Or in chapter 2, we see Matthew recording how three Gentile magi, or not three, we don't know how many there are, how Gentile magi came and worshiped Jesus at his birth. Matthew 8, we read of a Roman centurion whose servant is healed. Then you get to the very end of his gospel, and what does he say to his disciples? Go therefore to Jerusalem. No, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And what we see in this chapter in Matthew 15 is a foreshadowing of how the gospel will go global. That's what we see. And so we want to consider, first of all, how this Gentile woman's faith is tested, and that's what we'll look at most length, and then we'll see how her faith triumphs through this test. First of all, her faith is tested. Now, note something about the territory that Jesus is in. Verse 21 tells us Jesus went out from there. He went out from Gennesaret, which is a region within Israel on the western shore. So he departs from Israel and goes north into the region of Tyre and Sidon. It says he withdrew. He's trying to get out of the land of Israel. Tyre and Sidon lie outside the ancient boundaries of Israel. This is Gentile territory. It's pagan land that Jesus is entering. It's not the first time he interacts with Gentiles or that he's in territory dominated by Gentiles. But it is the first time in his teaching and preaching ministry when he goes outside the historical boundary of the land of Israel. What he's doing is a first in that way. It's interesting, you can look up on Google Maps and you can find Tyre and Sidon on the map today on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. But in Jesus' day, these were cities in the province of Syria, the Roman province of Syria. But if you go back before then, in the Old Testament era, they were Canaanite territories. And the Canaanites were people cursed by God. Remember Noah's son Ham sinned against him, and his descendants Ham were cursed along with him. These Canaanite peoples were strongholds of paganism. These were places full of hostility to Yahweh. We know that because if you look at Ezekiel 28, we find the king of Tyre being used in an allegory that Ezekiel has a vision of. And the king of Tyre represents Satan's rebellion against God and his subsequent curse by God. Or Sidon, we know Sidon is a historic enemy of Yahweh because this is the home of wicked Queen Jezebel, whom Ahab married. Jezebel was a wicked woman who introduced Baal worship in Israel, and she herself tried to do what to the prophets of Yahweh? Kill them all. So Tyre and Sidon are historic enemies of Israel. Jesus has gone from the promised land of Israel into this pagan or formerly Canaanite land. And it's interesting, he's not doing this because he's on a mission trip. He's doing it because he wants to get some peace and quiet. He's seen a lot of the wreckage of sin. He's been giving, giving, giving of himself, of his healing power, of his voice to teach, of his ear to listen. And he's trying to get away from all the busyness and the pressures of ministry. Mark's account of this story, Mark 7, verse 24, tells us he entered into a house and did not want anyone to know. But he doesn't get the peace and quiet he was looking for. Now remember, in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the God of Israel, gains this international reputation for his mighty works. Think of the inhabitants of Jericho in Rahab's time or the Philistines in Samuel's day. They knew of Yahweh's power and how the God of Israel defeated Pharaoh and his army, drowning him in the Red Sea, and how Yahweh defeated the Amorite kings Sihon and Og. Word got around, and that caused Rahab to seek refuge among the people of Israel. And that's what caused the Philistines to return the ark back to Israel. These people didn't want to be the next on the list of those defeated by Israel's mighty God. He had an international reputation. Well, in the New Testament, it quickly becomes the same with Jesus, who is Yahweh incarnate. He has an international reputation, a wide reputation. Mark 7, verse 24 says, though he entered this house to try and get some quiet and get away. He could not keep his presence a secret. He could not be hidden. People right away heard that he had come, and word spreads, Jesus, the powerful healer, the mighty teacher, is here. And this woman of Canaan is one of those who came from the region of Tyre and Sidon to hear Jesus. Now, the term Canaan or Canaanite was not in circulation in Jesus' day to identify a people group. But Matthew uses that antiquated term Canaanite to bring us back to the Old Testament times and remind us that this woman is a descendant of these wicked people of Tyre and Sidon who are historic enemies of Israel. And what does she say? She's seeking help because her daughter is severely afflicted by demons. She comes to Jesus and calls him Lord, which might just be nothing more than a title of respect, but then she calls him Son of David, and that's significant. Because Son of David is more than just a reference to Jesus' biological family tree. This is a highly significant title. It's a messianic title. At the forefront of the mind of the Jews of Jesus' day was a longing for the Son of David who would be the Messiah promised in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The child who would sit upon the throne of David, whose ruling would be with justice and righteousness, and his kingdom would reign forever. They're longing for this Son of David. And for her to say Jesus is the Son of David shows she acknowledges his kingship, that she acknowledges this is the powerful Messiah promised to the Davidic line. He is the powerful king of the very nation whom her people historically hated and tried to wipe out. So it's remarkable that this Canaanite woman, this Gentile woman, calls Jesus the Son of David. But what is equally remarkable, but in a very different way, are Jesus' responses to this woman. It can be kind of confusing, jarring even. Three responses from Jesus that just seem a little unexpected. How does Jesus respond the first time to this woman? Verse 23, he answered her not a word. That seems so not Jesus, doesn't it? That's so out of character for him. To ignore her? Maybe you've had that where your prayers to God, you're crying out to God in prayer, and it just seems like he doesn't answer. You ask, you cry, you plead, and it seems like your prayers bounce back off the ceiling of the room that you're in and come back to you with no answer from God. The psalmist speaks of that in numerous places. How long, O Lord, Psalm 13, how long will you hide your face from me? Or Psalm 22, oh my God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night and I find no rest. See, Jesus is reminding us here, he's not just a drive-through service. It's not like you can approach him as you do an order at a restaurant on your mobile app, punch in what you want and it'll give you a prediction of exactly when it'll be ready and you get exactly what you ordered in the time that it stated you'd get it in. And it usually happens in less than 15 minutes. That's not how our relationship with God works. God wants us to seek him earnestly and be persistent. And sometimes Jesus is silent, but it's not because he doesn't love us. It's not because he doesn't hear us, but because he's testing us. He's testing. How strong is your desire for that which you ask? How badly do you really want it? You're asking for it, but do you really want it? And the strength of this Gentile woman's desire for healing for her daughter is very strong. The silence of Jesus doesn't stop her because Jesus is silent, but she goes right on to his disciples and keeps asking and seeking and knocking. She's like the persistent widow who's going to wear the judge out with her pleas for justice, or like the friend at midnight who goes to his neighbor begging for bread, even though it's late at night and his children are in bed with him. This woman is persistent. Does that kind of persistency mark your prayers? Do you plead with God again and again, even when it seems like he doesn't answer, and keep coming back, asking, seeking, knocking? Maybe it's victory over a sin in your life, or growth in godliness, or growth in courage to share the message of Christ with others. Or maybe it's prayers for salvation of a family member or friend. Are you persistent? And do you keep asking? If your prayer life's not marked by that kind of persistency, maybe you got to make a list and write things down so that over the long term you remember to be persistent about praying for those things or those people. But what kind of response is this woman's persistency met with? Well, the disciples, they get annoyed at her. They're like, Jesus, just hurry up and heal her and let her so she can leave us alone so we can get some peace and quiet. But is that how Jesus responds? No. For all the seemingly questionable responses of Jesus, or lack thereof, he doesn't get annoyed with her like the disciples do. Look at the second response. It's directed to the disciples rather than to the woman herself. Jesus answers his disciples and says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now again, that seems jarring too, doesn't it? Now whether or not the woman heard Jesus say those words, it's not very encouraging. Jesus is essentially saying, she's not part of my plan, Gentiles aren't on my itinerary, if you're not a Jew, I'm not for you. Again, that doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? What's he saying? What's he doing? We have a mission organization called Jews for Jesus, which is great. Jews who want to share that Jesus is Son of God incarnate who died to atone for sins. But what about an organization called Jesus for Jews Only? We wouldn't be very excited about that, right? Or Jesus for Canadians only, or blacks only, or whites. No, that is not what we want to hear. That's not what the Bible teaches. But Jesus seems so anti-missional. He seems so ethnocentric. What is he doing? Well, God's plan is to bring salvation to the entire world. But there's a process. There's a set of steps. John 4, verse 22, he says to the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is going to come through a Jewish Messiah, the Son of David, who's going to go to the cross outside the city of Jerusalem, bearing the sin, the shame, the guilt of his people, and receiving the punishment that they deserve. This Jew, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, has to do his work in Israel as a Jew in order to create salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. And so the question is, does this woman recognize that salvation is from the Jews? And that fittingly, announcement of salvation starts among the Jews. We see that in Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching there, and he says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, that is, not raised him from the dead, but having raised him up by bringing him into the world in the incarnation, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. It only makes sense that the Messiah is proclaimed, that salvation is proclaimed, and the arrival of the Messiah is proclaimed among the Jews first. Because, first of all, the Messiah is Jewish, and secondly, the Jews, before they can go proclaiming salvation, they need to know that Jesus has come. And so that's why Jesus starts in the house of Israel. He first goes to the synagogues and announces he's the Messiah who's to come. And only then does he go out to the Gentiles. And if you look in the book of Acts, you see the apostles following the same pattern. First to the Jew in the synagogue, then to the Gentiles. It's never been a matter of Jews only to the exclusion of Gentiles. Think of Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Already when God called Abraham the founder of the nation of Israel, the father of the nation of Israel. What did he say? I will bless you, Abraham, and in you all the Jews will be blessed. I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's just a matter of the source of salvation starts with the Jews, the offspring of Abraham and David, and then there's a sequence in spreading the message. To the Jew first, Romans 1 verse 16. To the Jew first, that's why he says, go among the lost sheep of Israel first in Matthew 10, not to the Gentiles. But then in Romans 16, 1 verse 16b, he says, then to the Gentile. After he dies to atone for sin and rises and ascends, he sends him out and says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus came as a Jew among the Jews to do his work as the Son of David. And he had to start spreading his message of his arrival among the Jews so that they would know he had come according to God's promise. And then they could share that that promise had been fulfilled and tell the Gentiles about the Savior. So in verse 24, when Jesus said that I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel, it's a teaching moment for his disciples. He's teaching them his mission plan, the stages in his mission. And it provides for his disciples an explanation of why he's seemingly unwelcoming to this woman, saying, this isn't the starting point. We'll get there, but this isn't the starting point. But look at this woman's exemplary action. She comes back, and what does she do? She falls down before Jesus and worships him and utters that humble sinner's plea. Lord, help me. Three words. Lord, help me. There's no pride here, no demandingness, no sense of entitlement, nor are there any accusations. How dare you ignore me? How dare you put me off? Just a humble plea. Lord, help me. Surely Jesus will respond positively to this request. Well, look at Jesus' third response. It's the most jarring of all. He says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Again, that kind of throws us for a bit of a loop. He's calling this Gentile woman a dog. I can think of a lot of modern day racial slurs that start with an N or that start with a P or a whole bunch of others. This is kind of in that level. Now, it's true that Jesus is not using the word for wild dogs, such as is used to describe the dogs that eat Jezebel's flesh or the dogs who are outside the kingdom of heaven. He's using the diminutive form, which means like little dog or pet dog, lap dog, house dog. But no matter how you slice it, Jesus is still referring to her as a dog, which is an insult in a way. You can't get around that fact. What is Jesus doing, though? Is he being rude? No. Jesus is telling a little parable, which sets up a story to highlight the Jewish priority of salvation. The Jews are the children around the table in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, what parent takes the children's portion off the plate and throws it on the floor for the dogs? He said, no good parent would do that. That's a neglect of parental duty. And Jesus says, I'm not going to do that either. I'm not going to let the children, the Jews, the kingdom of heaven, go hungry by throwing their bread to those outside, to the dogs. And historically speaking, the Gentiles, the Canaanites, were referred to as those outside the kingdom of God as wild dogs. Think of the history we have in Scripture. In Genesis 12, verse 6, when Abraham's going to first arrive in Canaanite territory, we read, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. It's this ominous tone. The Canaanites are occupying it. They're the enemy to be conquered. And in Joshua's day, the Canaanites are conquered. And they've been angry at Israel ever since. During Jezebel's time, they make a comeback, and Queen Jezebel is going to reclaim Canaan. And she goes on a murderous rampage, killing the prophets of Yahweh. And Israel was soon exiled and quickly became the underdog, the conquered nation, with no political independence. Just a puny little nothing nation compared to Tyre and Sidon, which were wealthy port countries. They had a say on the international scene of power. And Jesus is now saying to this woman from Tyre and Sidon, are you willing to recognize that your salvation depends on a Jewish man descended from this little nothing nation of Israel, whom your people have historically hated, that God has given priority to this nation, Israel, to bring salvation through them to the world. Not through mighty Tyre and Sidon, but through puny little insignificant Israel. And this woman in her response is going to say, yes, I depend on Israel. I bow down to a son of Israel, Jesus Christ, the son of David, and acknowledge him as Lord. That's a big step down for this woman. But she takes that humble step. And how does she respond to this third test from Jesus? Because Jesus is again testing her when he says it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Well, that's our second point. She triumphs. Her faith triumphs over these tests. She says, yes, Jesus, but even the little dogs get the crumbs which fall from the table. It's interesting because this woman probably knows that she could go 5 kilometers northeast to the temple of Eshmun, the pagan god of healing. But she doesn't do that. She's gone to seek out the son of David, this Jewish Messiah. She's heard of him and goes to him instead. And in her response, we think Jesus, oh, he's kind of rude in saying it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. But this woman, she knows who she is. She knows that by nature she's an undeserving little dog outside the kingdom. And her response demonstrates she's implicitly acknowledging these realities. She even actually repeats this language and picks up on it by saying, even the little dogs, which I am, get the crumbs. Just give me some crumbs, Jesus. That's enough. That's all I need to heal my daughter. And Jesus grants that to her. She accepts the fact that Jesus' primary mission at this point is to Israel. They're the children at the table. But if she's only a dog, at least give me the crumbs. And you can imagine a smile spreading across her face as she says that. She's admitting, I'm a little dog. I'm not a wild dog outside. Jesus called me a little dog who's allowed in the palace of the king. And so she's acknowledging all that and humbly gaining entrance into the kingdom. And her daughter is instantly healed. This is a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy given in Psalm 87. In Psalm 87, we read this about the future kingdom of God. Glorious things are said of you, city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush. And they will say, this one was born in Zion. You see, Tyre is listed right there in Psalm 87, thousands of years before, prophesying that Gentiles from Tyre, of whom this woman is among, are going to come from outside to inside the kingdom. This is a foreshadowing of how the gospel is going to go global. And we see it further illustrated if you read the verses that follow. We read some of them. After engaging this Canaanite woman, we read of how Jesus is on a mountainside and multitudes come to him. Those are Gentile multitudes. And in the end, they praise Jesus, the God of Israel. And if you read the last few verses up to verse 39, you read that Jesus is feeding a crowd of Gentiles, multiplying bread for a crowd of 4,000 Gentiles, again, in Gentile territory. This kind of thing was foreshadowed in Elijah's ministry too. Jesus is doing exactly what Elijah had been instructed by God to do. Remember in 1 Kings 17, Elijah was instructed, walk away from the covenant people of Israel who've rejected Yahweh and go bring salvation to the Gentiles. Go to Zarephath in Sidon where there's a widow. And he did, and Elijah provided a continuously flowing supply of flour and oil. You see, Elijah went outside the land of Israel to get rest, to get away from everything, and end up performing a miracle there, and a Gentile woman and her son were the recipients. Similarly, Jesus goes outside Israel's territory to get some rest, ends up performing a miracle while there, and the recipient is a Gentile woman and her daughter. Jesus is the greater Elijah the fulfillment of Elijah, and this woman believes he is the son of David, the greater Elijah, and so she's commended for her great faith. Her faith is exemplary. There are only two people in the New Testament who Jesus says, you have great faith of. The Roman centurion, who's a Gentile, and this woman, a Canaanite. It's the kind of faith God's looking for, and it stands in stark contrast to many of the Jewish elite of Jesus' day who reject him. So it's a question to us of how do we respond to the gospel? Whether you're a Christian or not, or if you've been a Christian for many, many years, it can especially be true of us, we start to think, I deserve something from God. I've attended church. I've lived a good life. I deserve forgiveness. I deserve eternal life. I deserve to be a member of the church. This is a reminder that we don't deserve anything from God. We are by nature wild dogs outside the kingdom of God, wandering aimlessly and destined for eternity in hell. Do we recognize that that's our destiny in and of ourselves? And have you come like this woman saying, I know by nature I'm an outsider, but I ask you for mercy. Give me the crumbs of your grace. That's what Jesus is encouraging us to do here. And he is delighting to show mercy. Micah 7 verse 18, he delights to show mercy, but he wants us to come to him and ask for it, to acknowledge humbly we have no right to it, but we need it. And this woman gives us the great example of how to do that. And her example, her words, actually make it into the Anglican Book of Common Prayer in a prayer called Prayer of Humble Access. And you find it actually in our form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We are not worth so much as to gather the crumbs under the table of your Son. But you are our merciful and gracious Father. Grant, therefore, that we may feed on our crucified Lord by faith. That's the mark of humility, the mark of this woman's faith. May that mark our faith, too. And may it fill us with joy to realize, though we don't deserve to be numbered among those inside the kingdom, by God's grace we are. And then there's the question of, are we like the disciples? Or are we like Jesus? Are we not willing to be inconvenienced to share the gospel with others? The disciples get annoyed with this woman who's coming. Sometimes we can want to keep unbelievers at a distance, lest it ruin our peaceful lives and we get involved in the messiness of someone else's life. But here we are reminded we need to be willing to inconvenience ourselves in order to share Jesus with others. Like Jesus, we need to be willing to give of ourselves to share his healing power, to share his word, even if it inconveniences us or interferes with our plans. And we need to do that because Jesus is not ethnocentric. He's not racist. In his short ministry, the focal point was the land of Israel, but he gave glimpses of how he came with a message for the globe, for all peoples. In John 10, verse 36, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We are Jesus' hands and feet and voice, and we need to go with that gospel and also share it with others. That's how he will grow his kingdom. Let's pray.